So I have the privilege of speaking about this lovely passage of scripture that John very kindly came and shared with us. It is, in my mind, this kind of high point in the service when God's word is opened, when the Bible is opened and we hear his word. And I want to emphasize that having the Bible open in front of you is a crucial part, often, of what goes on in a service. I wonder how many times have you listened to a sermon or listened to a reading, but then suddenly seen something in God's word that the Lord has given flight to in your mind. It's a good practice to be in, to have God's word with you and to have it open. And I say most weeks, if any of you don't have a Bible of your own, come and speak to me. It's one of our ministries here that we give away Bibles. And if you don't have your own copy of God's word, just come and see me. It'll be our joy to give you a Bible. So my wife decided she was going to ride a bike. This is not Debbie. This is some other person on a bicycle. My wife said, I'm going to get a bike and I'm going to use it to cycle to the hospital where I'm doing my working and training, because this is when she was starting her training to be a therapeutic radiographer. And she knew what would happen when she said this. My eyes lit up, because I'm very keen on cycling. For many years, I've cycled many, many miles. And I am very boring about it. We have certain subjects in the house that are banned. I may not talk about swimming. No. Well, I know. My wife looked at me and she said, I don't care about stroke length. I don't care about how you can shave a fraction of a second off by tightening your knees together on a tumble turn. I'm not interested about the person who poured sort of food colouring into the pool to see the vortices that were made. Well, they said, I think it's interesting, don't you? Maybe not. Cycling is even worse. I'm incredibly boring. One of my dear friends, a guy called Simon Warren, he's a fantastic police officer from Norwich. He used to be a top cyclist. And there's a race in Norwich called the Gas Hill Gasp. It's a straight uphill sprint. And he said to me, are you doing the Gasp this year? And I said, oh, I hope to. And he said, do you know what? I'm thinking of using fixed gear for this. So, what do you reckon, what ratios would you think about for your gears? He said, I'm thinking about a 52, 28, what do you reckon? So I don't know. And he looked at me and said, you've got this blissful look on your face. I said, talking about bicycles, I'm banned at home. So my wife, she said to me, she said, you're going to want to give me some advice about getting a bike and about riding it. I know. And she said, but you have 1 minute to tell me all the advice you're ever going to give me about riding a bike. And she set me a challenge. She said, when that moment comes, when I say, well, what do I need to do? Your advice needs to fit into a minute. And then I'm just going to stop listening and walk off. So I thought, goodness me, there's so much to say. How can I fit it all in a minute? What I did was I condensed it to 3 pieces of advice. And I said, I'm going to put them in order of importance. Most important, second most important, third most important. My 3 pieces of advice for riding a bicycle were as follows. I've got it down to 45 seconds. Wear a day glow, because people always kill you and then say, I didn't see him stroke her. Always take an aggressive riding position when you're overtaking cars, because the doors can open and knock you off. And I had a friend once who got kicked in the shoulder and it tore his deltoid muscle off. Wear a helmet. 45 seconds in. That was it. Thank you. So it's those 3 things. Wear a day glow, because they'll kill you and say, I didn't see them. Always. Most important thing. Avoid the door prize by taking an aggressive road position and not parking or passing parked cars close. And wear a helmet, because it does make a huge difference. And that was it. That was all I could get in. When I was looking at this passage of scripture, it felt as if Paul was under a similar time pressure. There are 63 words in that passage that was read for us by John. And in it, Paul makes 24 distinct, profound statements about stuff we should do or shouldn't do. It's enormous. I looked at it and I'm not exaggerating. It's way more than a sermon series. It's two full sermon series, each numbering a dozen sermons, to even scratch the surface of this monumental piece of scripture. It's just vast. Paul seems, though, to do this, because we're not going to have 24 sermons today. You'll be overjoyed to hear. He seems to festoon things around two great statements. One is right at the beginning when he says, let love be genuine. Let it be sincere. And then later on, he points out that if you live this life of genuine love, you're going to be persecuted. And these are the two statements that he seems to festoon the rest of it around. That love has to be this very important word, sincere, genuine. And you're going to be persecuted if you're trying to live a life of love. Christian love, this is. And so what I want to do is take a look at just those two things. Unpack them a little bit. Look first of all at this notion of being loving. Love has to be sincere. What love in action looks like. And then, what love looks like under persecution. What does love look like when it's being attacked vehemently? And bear in mind, as I will repeat a little bit later in this, this letter was written to the church in Rome. And it was written during the reign of a man called Nero. And Nero ended up lighting a street by burning Christians. So this wasn't just pie-in-the-sky stuff about, oh, someone might be a bit mean to you. This was very serious persecution that the church was about to face. The Lord gave Paul these words. So let's have a look at love in action, first of all. Let me read verses 9 and 10 for you. This is from the ESV version. It says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another the way in which... The ESV says it is this, with brotherly affection. So in those two sentences, Paul in fact uses three Greek words for love. Love that he uses initially is agape. And I'm sure if any of you are Christians, and I know most of you are, you will have heard all sorts of things about agape, this special type of love, this sacrificial love that Christians are called to be a part of, that Christ demonstrates. And then there are other loves as well. There's philos, kind of friendship and close love. And that all links with another word, delphia, as in brothers and sisters. So Philadelphia, you know the city of Philadelphia? That's in fact two Greek words, meaning brotherly love, brotherly, sisterly love. And then he uses another Greek word for love, storge, which is limited just to families. Why am I telling you this? Paul says, okay, your love must be sacrificial. The way in which you love it is real, is dynamic, and is genuine, in this sincere manner, must be sacrificial. You can expect to lose out because of it. You can expect to be in some difficulties because of it. But remember, he says it twice, your family, your family. Have a little look around you in the church. They're not like your brothers and sisters. The people in this room, me included, are your brothers and sisters in a very much more real sense than just a physical sense. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are spiritually brothers and sisters, and that's for eternity. So Paul emphasizes it right at the start. He says it twice. Love sacrificially, and love each other like family, because you're family. You are family. Hold that in your mind. Hold that in your heart. Next, he goes on to the thing that people find quite tricky. He says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Zeal. Be passionate about this love. Be passionate about what God has called you to do. Now, we have a great blessing here. We've got the Biola gang in. And they are here to demonstrate a bit of zeal, to pattern zeal for us in going out and proclaiming the good news. Mainly among internationals, but they are out on the street doing what the Lord has asked them to do. And it's lovely to be with them. Where's Josh? Is Josh in here today? Hey, Josh. Josh and I took a walk to Wilco to buy a couple of cool boxes. Why would you need cool boxes? I hear you ask. Well, the team wanted to give ice creams out and nice things to people as they engage in the conversation. They want to bless them. They want to love them. And it was an encouragement for me. Josh, I didn't say it at the time, but I'm going to say it now. It was an encouragement to me to stand next to you as you got excited about what these cool boxes were going to do for your ministry. You were on the phone saying, yeah, there's two, we can get many in here. And you were getting really excited, you were loving it. And there was a clear sense of anticipation. God's going to do something wonderful. These two blue boxes that cost 10 quid each are going to help in doing this. And that's the way Christians need to be. We need to be excited about what God is going to do. Roger Carswell is an evangelist. He is a remarkable character. When you meet him, it's quite unnerving. He is filled with zeal for the Lord. And nothing stops him from evangelizing. He always has in his wallet numerous tracts. And he has covenanted to never buy anything from a person and not hand them a tract. So he fills his car up, he goes into the garage, no matter how big the queue is, he says, thank you for blessing me with diesel. I would like to bless you by giving you this. It's about Jesus. It's about eternal life. Please will you take it? You can imagine the queue all come on, getting a bit grumpy behind. But he refuses. He goes to Macklin and he wants to buy a plug to put on the end of the cable. He will hand the person a tract. He'll share the news with them. And it's embarrassing. And sometimes he gets short shrift. And sometimes people are rude to him. And more often than not, people are amazed. People are actually grateful. People have a question they want to ask him. As he said many years ago when I went to hear him speak, he said if you did that 500 times and one person took it and said thank you, you wouldn't have wasted your money on all those other tracks, you wouldn't have wasted your time or your embarrassment on all the other occasions. We are called to be zealous for God. I went yesterday to the EBA assembly. I had the privilege of doing two seminars there that I was leading. And getting near the end of the seminar, I started to look very sleepy. But the main speaker was a guy called Chris Duffett. How many of you have come across Chris Duffett? How many of you were there yesterday? The Irish, they were there with me. Chris Duffett was the president of the Baptist Union for a while. He's a street evangelist. And he was telling us about these different things he did. And you could look at the audience there as he was talking yesterday, and you could see him doing this. Starting to cringe and bunch up. He said, I was on a stag do, he said, and we were there, I was there, a friend of mine was getting married. He said there was a very different sort of hen party going on nearby. And he said, and they were doing all sorts of things, they were drinking fast and they were doing all these things. He said, I suddenly had a word from God that I needed to go and bless the bride-to-be and tell her that God loved her and that we wanted to just pray a blessing for her. And so he did. I'm not going to tell the whole embarrassing story because the cringe factor increased. But little Chris Duffett strolled into the middle of his hen party and said, "Hello, I'm a Baptist minister, that's like a vicar. And I want to bless the bride. And I want to give her a card with some words of blessing in it. And I want to just tell her that God loves her and that God wants to bless her in her marriage." It's incredible. And he told about how that unfolded. But I think perhaps one of the most fascinating things was when he did this. He said to us all, "We can all do it right now." He said, "Think of three things you really love about being a follower of Jesus." And just think about it for a minute. If you're on the spot or something quick, what's your three favourite things, the three best things about following Jesus? What would your three be? What would they be? I wonder. Give you a moment. Three things that you just think, yeah, that's the best thing. Chris didn't ask us what those three things were. He just said, all the people out there in the world need those. They need them just as much as you do. They need those things. The things that you have written down in your mind, maybe on your phone or wherever you might put the three things that you love most about being a Christian. The world needs those. And we get reminders time and time again. It can make a difference. I never tire of hearing stories of these kind of spectacular, zealous evangelical moments, because they nearly always unfold into really beautiful things. God uses them. And so Paul encourages us. He says, as a part of your lovingness, woven into the lovingness, be zealous for the Lord, zealous for the things you're called to do. And verses 12 and 13. Just an incredible image that Paul paints. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Put prayer at the core. Constant in prayer. Constant is proscartario. It's translated constant, but it is an interesting word. It means kind of standing firm. There's something wonderful, isn't there, in a movie or something like that, where a warrior suddenly plants his or her feet and draws their sword as if I'm not moving. There's something incredible about it. And that is what proscartario is all about. It means being planted, being firm. That's how we should pray. That's what we should put at the core of these things. This incredible request that we love each other sacrificially, that we view each other not like brothers and sisters, but really, really as brothers and sisters. This call to be zealous and passionate, very, very important. Prayer, fire through the middle, and surrounded as it is here with this request that the Lord will make us more hopeful and more generous. References to things such as hospitality, contributing to the needs of the saints. A warrior's answer prayer. So, I've got to move my PowerPoint on. There's a picture of love. Well, it's meant to represent love. This next bit, I couldn't find a picture of love under attack. So I had to make one. I hope you'll forgive me. There we are. Gets better. Yeah. You get an explosion in as well. You ask for PowerPoint, this is what you get. Love under attack. So Paul sets the scene wonderfully, in incredible detail, firing through all of these different and complicated things. But he says in substance, yes, he must be loving. Yes, he must be zealous, passionate for Christ, passionate about the mission he's got. Yes, you need to be like a warrior in prayer. Proscartario, you need to be planted and standing. And then he says these words. And they're worrying. says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Phew. What a statement. Paul's assumption is, if you do the right thing, if you act in this manner, the persecution will come as sure as night follows day. People will get at you. And Paul makes it a simple commandment. He said, you don't curse, you bless. You don't get down on your knees and say, Lord, bring about a mighty plague as in the days of Egypt. You don't do that. You pray and you bless. It's one of those things that was explained to me many years ago. When I look at it, I say, oh, that's difficult, isn't it? That's difficult. No, it isn't difficult. It's incredibly simple. It's incredibly easy to actually do, but it causes you pain and anguish. As I was told by a very wise person, do not confuse something being difficult when in fact it's just easy but painful. That's a crucial thing to get our minds around. So when someone curses you, when someone persecutes you, the calling from the Lord is to be engaged in prayer for their blessing. And that's the commandment. So you can turn around and say, Lord, I don't understand. You can struggle with it. You can wrestle against it. But the bottom line is, you just need to get on and do it. That's precisely what happens. Someone persecuting you, you pray for them. In the film The Shootist, 1976, John Wayne's last film. Look at that, it's a great line. It's actually a very famous line that John Wayne did. He said, I won't be wronged. I won't be insulted. I won't be laid a hand on. I don't do these things to other people, and I require the same from them. And obviously anyone who did any of those things, John would just shoot them. Good old John. I must be honest, I'm a huge John Wayne fan. I like John Wayne. But hero and awesome chap as he was, John Wayne is not demonstrating something that's true for Christians in that sentence. He can't just make a statement, I won't be wronged. Sorry, that wasn't an American accent. I won't be insulted, I won't be laid a hand on. Please don't tell Drew I did that. I don't do these things to other people, and I require the same from them. We don't get to make that statement because if you're a Christian, and if you love people, if you're zealous for God, you will be wronged. You will be insulted. You'll almost definitely be laid a hand on. And you don't pull out your six guns and shoot the person that did it. If they are doing it, you get down on your knees and you pray God's blessing on them. It's an enormous thing when love is under attack. Put that picture back up, sorry, I should have left it on. So what's it all about? I felt that God taught me this lesson when I was quite a new Christian, under very difficult circumstances that I won't go into now. Someone who was very dear to me, someone who I loved very much, was hurt. And I thought, Christianity kind of fails in those circumstances. Someone's mean to me, I can say, oh well, I forgive you. If someone's mean to someone I love, what can I do? They need to be punished. But God reveals, in various circumstances, very spiritual, very overwhelming circumstances, but that isn't quite how it works. Let me do a little physical demonstration. Imagine there's a line, God's line. And the line is between that which is good and that which is evil. So when someone you love or you are hurt, are mistreated, are insulted, are persecuted for doing good, it's evil. But when you retaliate, when you make a fist, bop someone on the nose, when you curse, when you're furious, the message is that's evil too. So evil gets a double victory. And this is kind of how it works. The more evil that's done to you, it should propagate evil. That's the idea, that's how evil works. Someone does something nasty to you, you do something nasty back. They do something nastier. It gets bigger, it gets bigger, it gets bigger, and evil wins. But what we're called to do is be the break in that chain of events. When there is evil, when there is unpleasantness, when there is horror, and it's directed at us and at those we love, our Christian family, our actual family, dear ones, what should we do? Paul says, fight it. Take your stance. Fight the evil. But be wise. Make sure you're actually fighting evil and not just adding to it. When you get down on your knees and you pray a blessing for the people who are persecuting you, that is a powerful thing. That is a blow for good. It makes sense of the final verse in our reading today. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Fascinating. When we look at verses 17 and 18, we read more. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then Paul goes on to prohibit revenge. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. Paul puts in a proviso, as far as it depends on you. He knows full well that this is not going to work out always. Some people just want to be lived peaceably with. So it's interesting to reflect on three things there, and I'll do it briefly as we draw to a close. What happens when trouble comes? Sometimes we read in Scripture how Paul responds to trouble in the church, for example. There are occasions when he's very relaxed. People ask him a question about something that he doesn't identify as being to do with salvation, as being to do with the coming of the kingdom. And Paul says, I'm not that bothered. Do what you like. Or words to that effect. It's a gross summary. But there are certain times when things encroach upon the coming of the kingdom, things encroach upon the clear statement of the good news. People are coming and twisting what is being said. And in those occasions, Paul vehemently responds when trouble comes. There are certain things that Paul points out are worth defending. I think it's absolutely the case. You can see that in the life of Christ, and you can see that in the life of the other letter writers and in the Acts of the early church. There are certain things where you absolutely roll over, and others where verbally you stand and you defend the right and the good. And this leads us to another question. This whole passage, or this whole section, has got all kinds of unusual things in it. Paul talks about the government just at the beginning of chapter 13. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And lots of people have struggled with that. They said, okay, well, you pray a blessing on those who are persecuting you, but what if the whole world is going crazy? What if it's something like Nazi Germany and a great evil has risen to power? What must you do? Christians have wrestled with that a great deal. How do you respond when persecution comes, when evil arrives? Many people turn to the book of Daniel and say it's a masterclass in exactly what you do. Daniel was perfectly in line with the government, exactly as far as it was in line with what God had ordered. But the instant they said, pray for the statue, Daniel simply said, no. The instant they said, don't do this, it was something God called him to do, Daniel just got on and did it. So there are biblically good examples of the limits of the persecution that you simply accept, so to speak, or the things you roll over on. And you also see in Daniel, and I wanted to mention this, and it's an important point. that when Daniel was being persecuted, he prayed, and we're told that a spiritual battle in heaven began the instant he prayed. And in fact, 3 weeks into that battle, Daniel got some kind of word from the Lord. And I think that we have to look at the world in those terms always when we're being persecuted. This isn't just someone, a personality, being mean to you. It's a principality. It's a spiritual reality. Something much more serious in the realm of evil. And the way that that is fought is in prayer and in commanding his blessing and calling on his blessing. So dear friends, I finish with the words that I said at the very beginning. Think about what was happening. This is a famous and very grotesque mosaic from the time. This is what the Roman church was facing. You can see there is a wild animal, probably a leopard, leaping, or some kind of a tiger, leaping onto a bound person who had been pushed into its jaws. And this was a very real thing. Christians were persecuted, and terrible things did happen to them. But Paul girded them with this letter. He girded them with these words. And when people are obedient to them, God chooses in his sovereign will to do great things. I finish with a tiny story. That there is a small meeting of the Ethiopian Lutheran Church, one of the biggest churches in the world. 9 million people are in the Ethiopian Lutheran Church. And we went a couple of weeks ago to hear from one of the higher people from that church. And it's something that I've mentioned to some of you in passing before because I found it so incredibly impressive. Ethiopia had no Christianity. A Swedish missionary went over there and he had strict orders. Do not baptize any Muslims because you might start a war. And do not baptize any slaves because the slave trade is very important in Ethiopia and you will damage the economy. And the first two people that this guy baptized were a slave and a Muslim. So he was in big trouble. He got pulled back to Sweden. And that was sin in the end. The Muslim man who was baptized translated the Bible, all of God's word, into the local dialect, the most commonly spoken dialect. And the former slave, when that Bible was produced, took it to his former owners and said, I've come with the good news. And that was considered to be the founding of the church over there. And now there are 9 million worshipping regularly. It's a remarkable thing. It's based on this notion of living a life of love and praying for those who persecute you. A blessing and not a curse. I pray that the Lord will help us to come to terms with those difficult callings. In Jesus' lovely name.